Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
It has been said by medical science that 70% of people in mental hospitals could be released if they had the assurance of the forgiveness of sin. And probably many other people in hospitals could be released if they had the assurance of the forgiveness of sin. What is Christianity all about, and who are we? We are not a people who are trying to parade that we are better than anybody else. And we're not a people who are trying to parade that we are gooder than anybody else. We are simply a people whom God has forgiven. And we are people who can bear that message that we know the God who forgives. And this morning we're studying a psalm that teaches us about our forgiving God. It's Psalm 51. We won't read it just at the moment. But the events which caused David to write this psalm are recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and we want to read those so we get the historical background and the feeling with David of in writing this psalm. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll pick it up there and read the actual historical account of David's experience in sin that caused him to write this psalm about his confession and God's forgiveness. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's about David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. And here we go in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle or go to war, that David sent Joab, his captain, and servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, just one quick comment here about the fact that in the spring of the year that ordinarily the kings go out to war and David didn't go. And he fell to temptation, he entered into sin. And one of the things that we capture from this is that idleness is too difficult for us to handle. That's why God has a work arrangement for men. It's best for men to work, because we cannot handle leisure, idle time. And if David had been about his business and doing what he should have done, we would say from a human viewpoint, he would not have fallen into sin. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. She was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah departed from the king's house. A gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." What a man. What a loyalty here. That he would not engage in personal gratification of pleasure and comfort while his friends and comrades in service were endangering their life. What a man he is. David said to Uriah, "Wait here today, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David called him. He ate and drank before him, made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And so it happened. While Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. The messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. We drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall that your servants, some of the king's servants, are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus shall he say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet of the Lord. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a father to him, a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife," and so on. One of the things that we think about is biblical honesty. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. And yet we read this sordid account of the sin of the man of God. We read about Abraham's sin. He's a friend of God. What we have here is truth about David and about us. Therefore, he wrote Psalm 51 of his desperate condition in guilt, his admission of that in confession, and the healing grace of God in restoring him. What we have today is our forgiving God. Let's read Psalm 51 now in the light of David's experience. In Psalm 51, we have recorded here, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Hyssop is a sponge-like plant used for sprinkling the blood on the altar, and David is referring to the sprinkling of the blood of the atonement. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and thus the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, and they shall offer bulls on your altar." Let's begin in verse 1 with this initial plea of David for mercy. What do we do with our sin? This is what we do. Now, for interpretive purposes again, this is the record of a Christian, a believer, a man of God who sinned this way. How does a Christian handle sin? This is what we do. We come to God for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now that's the one thing we all need together this morning. Nobody's exempt from this. This is the right approach to God, and this is the only way we can ever come to Him. Oh God. On July 15th of 1984, have mercy on this poor soul of mine. That's the right approach. In the Gospels, there are two men who went to the temple and prayed. And one said, I'm glad I'm not like other men. And the other man said, have mercy on me, O God. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, that is the acceptable approach. We come for mercy. This is the way we come to God this morning. We come for mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord. We don't come to get things from God. We don't come to get a lift. We don't come to get a thrill. We don't come to escape something. We don't come because we're lonely. We come for mercy. That's what we need most, mercy, this morning. Now, David was well aware of that. His sin had been pointed out. He knew about it. He was guilty of passion, of lust, of adultery, the lust for power because of his position as a king. He was guilty of disloyalty to a friend and outright murder. What does he do? He comes for mercy to God, the forgiving God. And notice here the basis for mercy. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. He did not come with any kind of excusing thought for himself or reserving something that would say to God, have mercy upon me, Lord, because I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not really that bad. You really ought to forgive me because there's a little corner here that where I deserve it. And if you knew how I was going to serve you later, you'd certainly forgive me. No, there's nothing of that. Here's mercy, the basis for it. It is according to something in God Himself and nothing in us. It's according to God's loving kindness, according to God's unfailing love, according to God's great compassion for His elect and for His people. It's flowing out of His grace because He is not obligated to forgive one human being. And we need to get beyond that. I think that most of us think that God is somehow obligated to the human race and to us personally. He is not obligated one iota to do anything for any one of us. And we need to know this morning, we do not deserve mercy. So we never come to God to plead justice or to plead for what we think we deserve. The thing that we deserve is hell. We deserve to be cast out of the presence of God eternally and forever. That's our just desert because of our sin. And God is in no way obligated to have mercy on any one of Adam's race. But he does. And here's the way we approach God. Have mercy upon me, O God, because of your grace. Now then, David gets into the confession of his sin. We want to look at that and take a good look at it. As he says, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. And wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now notice in this passage that there are three expressions for evil. He's coming for mercy out of his great need because of his sin. But he expresses it in different ways. The first word is translated transgression. Blot out my transgression. Now, what does transgression refer to? Transgression is related to the breaking of the law. If you transgress the law, you have broken the law. You are a law breaker. Transgression has to do with breaking the law because of our rebellious spirit. We rebel against the authority of God, and we disobey Him. It's a refusal to accept God's authority. It's a self-assertiveness. Where Eve sins and Adam sins against God and you and I sin against Him. It's a sense of defiance. And imagine it. A puny, measly human being, a creature, would dare to defy the Almighty Creator. That's transgression. Blot out my transgression. And we need to write our name in there. I am a transgressor. I am a lawbreaker. I disobey God. I make myself God by not bowing to His authority. The second term used here is the iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. What does that mean? Iniquity refers to that which is crooked. If you wanted to say it right out, we're all crooks. Because we have iniquity. It's a crooked, twisted, distorted thing that happens to us because of our sin. You could use the word warped. Sin has warped our spirit and our nature so that we are crooked and twisted from God's glory and perfection. And you fellas that work in construction and cabinets know that when you go to the lumber company and you select a 2x4 or whatever, you sight down that 2x4 and you see if it's straight or crooked, and see if it's warped. And if it's warped, you go to the other one. We're warped. We're twisted. We're crooked. Refers to the degradation of our sin, the perversion of our life against God, where we become contaminated and rotten and foul and filthy and immoral and wrong. That's what happens to us. That's iniquity. We're defiled. I am defiled. All over. Every part of my being has been defiled by my iniquity. I'm wrong. I'm out of order. You play a pinball machine and you shake it too hard, a light comes on and says, tilted. We're tilted people in regard to God's perfection and authority. Oh God, blot out my transgressions and wash me from my iniquity. The third expression that's used here is the word sin itself. Sin refers to what we read in Romans 3:23 about falling short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's sin. It has to do with missing the mark. We have missed God's command in purity. Now, our problem in thinking about this is in comparison. We, in thinking about how we measure up, we always compare ourselves with other human beings. And if you look long enough and hard enough around your block or neighborhood, you find somebody with whom you compare pretty good. In fact, it's a comforting thing till we find somebody who's just as bad as we are and makes us feel a little better. But that's not the deal. God's standard of judgment is by that righteous man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. Acts 17:31, the standard of God's judgment is the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to get honest with God in the condition of our life, then we measure ourselves against him. And what God demands and what God requires is perfection. And no one will be in heaven who has not been made perfect by God himself. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Which leads to a brief discussion of our sin nature at this point. David says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The doctrinal substance of that message there is the fact that we have a sin nature, and that there was an original sin of Adam which is transmitted through him to every one of us. And we enter life in a condition of total depravity with a sin nature which is not directed toward God, but away from God, and man is not in neutral. Now, the popular evangelical message of our day is that man is in neutral. You make your decision for God. Satan casts one vote, God casts one vote, and you cast the deciding vote. Not true. You and I have already cast our vote against God. We have voted to sin against him, and we do. And we are not in neutral. We are in reverse and in a desperate condition, and we need to come to God as David did originally and then keep coming to him this way. Now, as David speaks of this, notice that there are not only three expressions for evil, but there are three requests for God to act. Three requests for God to do something. And the three things he asks for are to blot out, to wash, and to cleanse. He says, "Lord, blot out my transgression." That is, erase it. Obliterate it. Eradicate it from my record. I want my record against you canceled. Blot it out. Now, when I went to school way back there, when we walked through 5 miles of snow in Southern California, we still had uh, We still had desks where you'd have a bottle of ink in the corner of your desk and a pen that you dipped in there. And you talk about problems. We had ink all over the room. And it was a favorite trick, of course, to take the girl in front of you with long curls, take the curl and dip it in the bottle of ink. And that got more ink all over the place. So the teachers would supply us with big blotters, and we spent half of our time blotting out the ink spots. Imagine God's ability and willingness to blot out, to erase from the record our sin against Him. O Lord, blot out my transgression. Is it possible? Yes. Did God do it? Yes. Clean record? Yes. This refers to the legal relationship to God called justification, where He declares us righteous in a condition as if we had never sinned against Him. It's gone. It's gone. Hebrews 9 and 10. Christ appeared once in the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It's put away. You mean what David did is forgiven and put away? Yes. And every sin of yours and mine as a child of God is in that same position. Rolled away, every burden of my heart rolled away. Every sin had to go neath the crimson flow. What a marvelous thing this is. The second term He uses here is to wash. Blot out my transgression and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me completely. Why? Well, this is at the feeling level, the truth level and the feeling level also. Wash me from defilement. I am defiled, and that's true, but I feel it. I feel dirty. And I am dirty. And I am contaminated, and I am polluted, and I need to be washed. Wash me from my iniquity. And we feel that way about our own sin, but sometimes we can feel that way about society. You've been out there and you've heard the cursing and the obscenity and the rotten stuff that's going on, and you get home and you feel like you just need to take a bath. You need a spiritual bath, and it feels so good to talk to one of God's people and hear something of grace and goodness and decency come out of a human mouth. Wash me. I am totally defiled and contaminated and polluted from my iniquity. The third term He uses here is cleanse me. Cleanse me from my sin. And I think the reference here is He's asking God just to continue that. Keep on cleansing me from my sin. Continually and constantly. The sanctifying process of God has to continue daily and moment by moment in our life. John, 1 John 1, 7, we read that as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. And that's true. Lord, have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And David here, I believe, is not just referring to the fear of punishment. There is that. But he's talking about the fact that he's sick of his sin. And we feel that way. Lord, I get so tired of my sin. I'm sick of it. Wash me, cleanse me from it. As he gets into the confession here in verse 3, we read, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There's the confession. We need to think for a moment about some general considerations about confession. We have so much to learn about confession. It isn't very much a part of our thoughts as believers in this time in history. We need confession of sin because of the fact of sin. You say, I'm a Christian. That's true, but you still sin. You still have a problem. There's the fact of sin, there's original sin, there's total depravity, which means that sin has entered and pervaded every area of my life. My mind, my emotion, my will, my physical life, everything. Now what does this do? It brings the matter of guilt. Sin, transgression, iniquity, and evil brings guilt. And this guilt is in the providence and predestinating plan of God to teach us how to handle sin. Guilt, what does it do? It's probably the worst thing in our life, but also the best thing, because it drives us to seek forgiveness. Guilt is a haunting thing. It's an irritating thing. And it drives us to anger and bitterness and violence. And many of the things that we do to other human beings are caused by our own guilt. We try to escape our own personal guilt by doing something to somebody else. And that guilt just eats away. And it gnaws on us. And it disturbs, so there's no rest and no sleep. As you read through these Psalms, you'll see David saying this, I couldn't sleep. My pillow was filled with tears. My bones ache. I can't stand this condition. This guilt follows me everywhere, and I am miserable. And we know there is no real escape from guilt apart from God's forgiving grace. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this today. The major activity of mankind this morning and throughout history, the major activity of mankind is the seeking to escape guilt. The major activity. The thing that the human race is involved in is the attempt to escape guilt. Think about it. And watch people and see what they're doing. Guilt is a terrible thing. It ruins life. And it ruins those around us. But it's a necessary thing. It's a work of God's Spirit in our conscience, bringing conviction. And we need it. The thing that we need in our generation is the conviction of sin. It's sort of been lost. And the reason is because we live in such a tolerant society. The tolerant society has no conviction. The byword is do your own thing. If it pleases you, do it. Whatever you want to do is okay. There's no conviction. There's very little conviction in our church life. Very little conviction among Christians anymore. It's the need of the hour. If you wanted to really pray for something, pray that God will once again convict us and cause us to come to Him as David did in Psalm 51, in confession. Now, there's something very refreshing about David's confession here in that it was just absolutely direct. Direct and personal, where he says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He did not excuse. He didn't say it was because it was springtime, and he didn't say it was because of the way his parents raised him. He didn't say it was because of his neighbors or his position. He did not excuse a thing. You know what an excuse is? It's a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And David didn't do that. Just came in direct confession, direct, personal, to say, Lord, I have sinned. And he didn't bring up hypothetical situations. I talk to a lot of people who come and they use the word if a lot. Or attempt to bring up situations that about people that are a bit hypothetical, but never will say, I'm really talking to you about myself. But I don't want to confess personally. Talk in circles. David said, I acknowledge my transgression. He wasn't covering it. In Proverbs we read, whosoever covers his sin shall not prosper. There's something very, very vital in personal confession of sin. The thing that probably we have most knowledge of in society today is the Roman Catholic system of confession and penance. But in the Protestant world, we've had very little of that. So we know little about confession, but we need to learn. And I'm not advocating the Roman Catholic system at all. I think it's in tragic error. But that doesn't mean we can't learn some things. Our sin needs to be uncovered. We must admit to God our true condition. And that's what 1 John 1:8 through 10 is all about. If I say that I have not sinned, I'm a liar. If I say that I have no sin, the truth is not in me. We need to confess. Now, let me say something personal here concerning the Whipple family, Barbara and Desiree. And I don't have the dates exact, but some days ago, Desiree went into the hospital in Orange to a care unit for as an addict of cocaine. And she has been there for a couple of weeks or so, and she'll be released Monday to go into a halfway house here in Costa Mesa. We need to pray for Desiree. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I visited them on Wednesday evening, and Barbara asked me to tell you folks this. She wants you to know exactly what's happened. There's nothing hidden about this. It's not there. And as Barbara attended some of the group therapy sessions, the doctors there reviewed her life. And Barbara, by doctor's prescription, had been taking the drug Valium for several years. And the doctors told her that she had to get off Valium. It's too dangerous a drug. So Barbara is also in that same hospital at the Orange Care Unit, and will be there till approximately August 16th. And so we need to pray about that. And with Keith and all the family, there are some good things there. Barbara's getting that place stirred up for the Lord like probably nobody else ever has, in telling the doctors and everybody how to conduct their therapy and how to bring the Lord into it and how to pray. But as I was visiting with Desiree, she said, "Now, I'm able to talk to you about this, and the thing that they've been teaching us is about confession and how to do that." So they say, they tell us to sit down and take a very strong, intense, personal, moral inventory of your life. And you write it down. And you go and tell it to one other human being. Well, first you confess that to God. Now, they don't call him God. They call him the higher power, or whatever it's convenient to call him there, which is understandable. But they are talking about confession to the higher power, to God, to one other human being. They give them those steps to do, and there's something of great value from a therapy viewpoint in doing that. Would be good for us. Consider an intense moral inventory in the light of Scripture. Confess that to God, write it out, and confess to one other human being. Now, it doesn't have to be a special human being like a priest or somebody like that. Probably another Christian would be best. But to confess that. And the circle of confession could be something like this. If it's something that very private and personal, you confess just to God. If it's a sin against another person, you go and confess to that person. If it's a sin against a group of people, you confess to that group. Otherwise, the deliverance from guilt never really arrives. We carry that. We have a lot to learn about confession. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. It needs to be confessed and forsaken. David says here, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, he certainly understood what he did to Bathsheba in terms of ruining her character and her marriage. He certainly understood what he did to Uriah in taking Uriah's wife and then having him murdered. But what David is talking about here is the forgiveness that comes from God, which we all need. Now, I need to say something here. I don't mean to say that confession brings forgiveness, or that confession is a good work or a merit on our part that brings God's grace. God's grace is operating powerfully in our life to produce confession. Only God brings forgiveness. Confession gives us the therapeutical value of the relief of guilt. But we need to know that.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.